This is the Word of God found in John chapter 1, verses 10 through 13. John, the Gospel as recorded by John, chapter 1, verses 10 through 13. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Let's look at this verse by verse, and then look at some other verses that are used similarly in the Scripture. He was in the world, and the world was made by him. I hope from those two phrases you can deduce who is meant by he. He was in the world, and the world was made by him. The he is none other than Jesus Christ. How do we show that? Well, the start of the book of John, the first three verses, lets us know. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So the he under consideration is God the Creator. He was in the world, and the world was made by him. But not only was he the Creator, he was in the world. So it lets you know that the Creator is Jesus Christ. The Creator himself entered into his creation in the form of a creature. And I don't mean just the appearance or manifestation of the creature. I mean actually born as a human being, born unto a virgin. Now, it was necessary that he be born of a virgin because he was going to come as a human being without sin. And if you look through the Old Testament, you find that when Adam disobeyed God, he fell in sin and trespasses. In fact, he was dead in trespasses and sins. And that deadness transmitted unto every one of his descendants and continued generation by generation, so that every human being that has ever been conceived, except for the Lord Jesus Christ, has been conceived dead in trespasses and sins. Alive physically, having a human spirit, but separated from God, his love and his fellowship, because of sin. David wrote this in Psalm 51, verse 5. He said, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Now, what does this have to do with a virgin birth? You'll find, if you read on into Leviticus chapter 12, and the chapters there in the middle of Leviticus, that the seed of the male is unclean. Whenever the seed of the male is on a cloth or on a bed or anything, I know this is graphic, but it had to be cleansed, and the person was considered unclean to the Eden. That's till the sun went down. That person was considered unclean. So I'm not saying there's anything wrong with sex. That's a good thing that God has made to be enjoyed and shared in marriage. Not saying there's anything wrong with conception. That's how the race continues. I just want you to know that every human being that is conceived starts off dead in trespasses and sins, though alive physically. And the vector of that, the transmission of that, has to do with the seed of the male, which is unclean. And so to bring a human being into this world who starts off not a sinner, it is of necessity that the one who is going to come to save God's people be born of a virgin. And he was. God was not just showing a miracle here. He certainly did. He showed a great miracle, but it was more than that. Not only did he show his miraculous and mighty power, he brought into the world the first person since Adam himself and Eve herself, the first person that was without sin. Jesus Christ was in the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him. And that one who came into the world, born of a virgin, was not only fully a human being, he was also the creator of the universe. And that's a hard thing to wrap our mind around, that the creator of the universe had to have his diapers changed and learn to walk and talk, but he did. And he did this out of love. That's a mind-boggling declaration here in the scripture. It kind of goes along with what the prophecy in Isaiah chapter 9 was when it said, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." Can you put those things together? This one who is born to us, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, yet he's going to be called the Mighty God and the Everlasting Father, and God's okay with that. That is hard for someone to wrap their mind around, but that's specifically what the Bible says in Isaiah and here in John. He was in the world, and the world was made by him. And the world knew him not. No man can know God except God cause him to have that knowledge. In Hebrews we read, "And they shall not teach every man his brother and every man his neighbor, saying, Know ye the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. As it is written, they shall all be taught of God." How does anyone come to know God? How does anyone come to know the Lord Jesus Christ? God himself teaches the heart. And that's the only way. We can't teach one another to know God. We can teach one another to know about God. We can teach one another to know about Jesus Christ. That's what I'm trying to do right now. Trying to teach so that people will know more about the Lord Jesus Christ. But actually knowing him, actually having a desire to be close to him, to please him, to not sin against him, to do that which is in his approval. The only way that you get that knowledge here is God himself puts it there. He teaches you himself. Sometimes even when you don't know you're being taught. Sometimes you only have the evidence that you have been taught. When you sin and it hurts your conscience, and you feel so mournful about the sin you've committed. When you hurt someone else and your heart is tender and you wish you hadn't done it, and you're trying to think about how to best go about an apology. When you rejoice in hearing that somebody's life has made a turnaround and they're doing better. When there's love in your heart. See, these are all evidences that at some point, whether you knew about it or not, God taught your heart to know him. And that means he's had grace upon you. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. The world doesn't know the Lord, except the Lord teach individual by individual when he himself comes into their heart and gives them what is called the new birth or regeneration. Verse 11 then says, "He came unto his own, and his own received him not." When the mighty God entered the world as a human being, he came as a Jew. Do you know why? Because God, in his sovereign pleasure, had given his promise and given his scriptures to the Jew so that there would be a small people on the earth there looking for the coming of the Savior. And some of them were. The preaching of John the Baptist was designed to help that. Actually, all the law was designed to point to the need of a sacrifice, the need for a Savior, the Holy of Holies, and only the priest could approach in that. All of these things point to the coming of this Savior that was going to be named Jesus of Nazareth. So he came as a Jew, and the sad thing is, some of the people that had the scriptures, that is the Jews, some of them saw the fulfillment, were looking for the Messiah, but the great majority did not. He came unto his own, came unto the Jewish people, and as a whole nation, they didn't receive him. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And for that reason, the city of Jerusalem and Judea were judged and destroyed. Now, brothers and sisters, and those that are watching, please do not let this ever be used as a pretext or an excuse for anti-Semitism. The Jews that live among us now had nothing to do with that. That was an ancestral thing. And many of the Jews are God's children by grace. It makes no difference between the Jew and the Gentile. All are in need of the grace of God. And when you run into a person, whether they're Jew or Gentile or black or white or Asian or Pacific Islander or whatever ethnicity, whatever ancestry they have, I hope you will treat them with kindness and respect. But we're talking about what happened in history. The Lord Jesus Christ, the creator of the universe, came into the human race, and he came in as a Jewish man. And though he was a Jewish man, by and large, the nation that he was born into at that time did not receive him or recognize him. And many of the religious rulers at that time plotted and schemed for his execution. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Those of you that have your Bibles open, or have your Bible app open, what is the punctuation at the end of that verse? Has anybody got it open and can tell me? What comes at the end of verse 12? A colon. So is that sentence finished? So if we were to stop right there with that thought, it would be just out of context. It would be a half-quoted sentence. And one thing I hope to look into a little further is that doing this, taking verses of Scripture out of context and quoting sentences by half or quoting just half of verses, lead to great misunderstandings. And those misunderstandings sometimes lead God's children to have fears that they shouldn't have, and sometimes rob them of a peace they should have. Because here's what happens with this verse many times, taking it out of context and just stopping it as if there were a period there instead of a colon. Here's what happens very often in the Christian world, mostly by well-meaning people. They read that, "But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." And they treat that as if it was a period and the thought ended there, when it doesn't. What difference does that make? Well, for one, received him gets misinterpreted as many as accepted him. That is, as many as used their own free will and accepted him. And that's not what the verse teaches. It says received. One time a person asked a fellow, says, "Well, there's no difference in received and accepted." Well, the fellow was in a hardware store or something. He says, "You see those, see that barrel full of tool handles there? Pretty stout sticks there." The guy says, "Yeah, I see it." He said, "If I were to pick one of those up and whack you over the head, would you accept that blow or would you receive it?" Can you see the difference? There's some things we receive that we don't accept. Might you receive a COVID-19 infection? Yes, you might receive it. Would you willingly accept it? I hope not. I hope you'll do the hand washing and take care and keep your immune system strong and eat lots of vegetables and fruits and things like that. I hope that You don't receive it, but I'm almost confident to say you wouldn't accept it. And so what's there in that verse is not as many as accepted him, but as many as received him. Let's see in what sense they receive him by reading onward. To them gave he power. Okay, this is talking about a people that in some way or another are going to receive a power. To them gave he power to become the sons of God. This is a sense in which they are able to identify, that they are able to enjoy, they are able to experience something, and that is being God's child. Even to them that believe on his name. Okay, now here we encounter that colon, not the period. The colon means something else is coming. Read what's following to help explain what you just read. So let's do that. Even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Okay, what's the significance of that? First, look at the tenses. Believe in verse 12 is what tense? Present. Were born is what tense? I believe it's past perfect. My grammar's getting kind of rusty. But it happened in the past. What happens first? The past perfect tense or the present tense? Somebody tell me which one describes earlier events. The past perfect occurs first. The present occurs now. If I say, I now have, my hands are dirty because I have crawled under this building. Okay? Which happened first? My dirty hands are crawling under the building. Well, crawling under the building. That happened first because I came here having washed my hands. Crawl under the building came first. Having the dirty hands came afterward. It's the same with this grammatical construction here. What came first? Were born or believe? Can you answer that? What happened first? Being born of God or believing? Being born of God. It says, even to them that believe, present tense on his name, which were born. That means this experience had already happened to them. They had already been born. They hadn't been born of the blood. They were born not of the blood. That means it was not their ancestry that caused them to be born of God. It wasn't their heritage as Jewish, that is, of the tribe of Judah or of the nation of Israel, or being one of the descendants of Abraham. That's not the reason they were born. And it says, nor of the will of the flesh. They, as an individual, as a Jew or Gentile or rich or poor, anything, that wasn't what caused them to be born, nor of the will of man. It wasn't their culture. It wasn't their society. It wasn't their education. It wasn't their religious training. None of that brought about this spiritual birth. They were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The birth we're talking about is a spiritual birth. It's a new birth. It's done by God, and God causes a person to be born of God prior to them having the ability to believe. As a matter of fact, we read in Galatians 5:22 what the fruit of the Spirit is, and we find there in verse 22, Galatians 5:22 and 23, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Now then, I'm going to ask the same question I did about tenses. Past perfect comes before present. What comes first, the fruit or the tree? Well, it's the tree. Somebody's going to say, well, how do you know that? Do you know which came first, the chicken or the egg? You know, the chicken comes from the egg comes from the chicken. You go on back. How can you tell which came first? I can tell you the chicken came first, because Genesis chapter 1 says, the Lord caused the sea to bring forth fowls flying in the air and fish within the sea. He created the creature first, and then their larval or birth or intermediate childlike forms to come afterward. And then it tells me before that, that on the third day, the Lord created trees bearing fruit. So yeah, take it back as many generations as you want. But I'll tell you which came first. It wasn't the fruit. It was the tree. And here it says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith. Which comes first? You having faith or you being born of God's Spirit? And I can tell you that since faith is part of the fruit of the Spirit, you are born of the Spirit of God, which gives you that fruit of faith, which enables you to believe, and believing in God and His Word is something you and I should do. So this being born of God occurs first, and then belief comes afterward. And someone that has been given faith and has already been born of God, when they believe in the name of the one who entered his own creation as the only sinless perfect man, when they believe in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and I'm not just talking about using that name as a mantra, I'm talking about understanding that Jesus of Nazareth was God in the flesh, that he was a sinless human being, and since he was God in the flesh and sinless, he had the authority to represent you as your sin bearer, and he had the righteousness to satisfy God as your sin bearer, and therefore your sins are paid for by his grace and his sacrifice. When you believe that, though you've already been born again of God and you're headed for heaven, now you have the power to recognize that by grace, not by what you did, but by grace, you are God's child, Him out of love having made you His child. You are His adopted child. To them that, as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God. How is that? Again, this is in your own perception, and that is a great power. When you know that your hope in Jesus Christ is real, and you can recognize, I have this great hope, though I don't deserve it, I don't deserve the least of His blessings, yet I have this hope that by grace I am one of God's adopted children. Yes, I'm a sinner. Yes, I have messed up many times, and yet He's a great Savior. And I have a hope that one day, Him having paid for my sins won't even be part of my life. They'll be put away, and I'll stand before Him righteous because of His grace. What a power. The power to become the sons of God. That's not the power to get yourself into heaven. That's not the power to get yourself born again. You have to be born again in order to receive the ability to believe. But when you believe, you have a peace, you have a joy, you have a power, you have a vision, you have some light that you never had before. And it's a great gift. Let me mention some other half-quoted verses that sometimes get people confused. Have you ever heard somebody quote halfway and say, "And him that cometh unto me, I will no wise cast out"? Well, that's in this same book of the Bible, John chapter 6, but it's only half of a verse. And it's taught and leaves people with the impression that anybody who wants to can make the choice to come unto Jesus Christ, because he's just hoping that you will. And if you come unto him, he won't cast you out. And everybody in the human race is invited to come. It's on you, and it's up to you. But that's half of a verse, brothers and sisters. Let's go read the whole verse. Let's go to John chapter 6 and read the red letters there, what the Savior himself says in John chapter 6. This is verse 37. He says, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Can you see the different light that puts on it than just the half-quoted verse? If you just quote the last half of that verse, he that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out, it leads you one down a trail of thought. But when you read the entire statement of Jesus Christ, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out, then it takes you down a different path of thought, that God himself, God the Father, has given a group of people to Jesus Christ. Now, when did he do that? We find out in Ephesians chapter 4, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. If you want to know when a people, and this is not a small group of people, this is not a select few that are just in the church, this is not even a select few that go by the name Christian, this is a great number. It's not the whole human race. But it's a number so big, it's compared to the sand of the sea, the stars of the sky, and in the scripture it's called a number that no man can number. This people has been chosen by God, not based on what they have done or what they would do, based on God's pleasure. And he gave them to Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ says this about them, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Now, does this mean come to him in baptism? Come to him and believe in the gospel? Come to him in good works? I don't think so. I don't think the Bible teaches that. Did the thief on the cross ever confess a desire to be baptized or do good? He didn't have time. What about little children that die in the womb? Are they lost? What about the saints that lived in the times of the Old Testament before the gospel ever was preached or Jesus Christ came to the earth? And yet God loved them. We know that God brought some of them to heaven because Moses and Elijah appeared alongside the Lord Jesus Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. Well, is it just the exceptional prophets like Moses and Elijah? Or are there some little children of God that are never even mentioned in the Old Testament that are with God in heaven now? And I'll tell you, that's the truth. There are some little saints of God not mentioned in the Old Testament. There are some many children who are never see the light of day because of miscarriage or different things. There are people born in lands where they never hear a preacher or see a Bible, and yet in their heart is love and a desire for truth. And the reason that love is in their heart is because they have come to Jesus Christ because he has taught their heart, and they come to him in regeneration, in the new birth. And they will again, in a fuller sense, come to him in spirit when they die physically. And they will come to him completely in the resurrection when their bodies come forth from the grave, and spirit, soul, and body, they're glorified like the Lord Jesus Christ and stand glowing in the presence of the living God, singing his praise. They all that the Father gave to Jesus Christ, will come to him. And he amplifies that thought when he says in verse 39, and this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. He says the Father's will is that I won't lose a single one of these that he has given me. Do you see how half quoting that verse makes such a profound difference in the understanding? The understanding of just quoting half of it, saying, and he that cometh to me I shall in no wise cast out, kind of leads you to believe that Jesus Christ is just trying to save everybody, but can't do it unless you let him and come to him. And that's a sad thought indeed. But the whole scripture lets you know that God the Father has given Jesus Christ a vast number of people, and all of them are going to come to him, and he's not going to lose one of them. It's a much more sovereign, powerful, successful God portrayed in the Bible than is often preached. I know he's more sovereign, successful, and powerful than I can portray him and preach him, but at least I feel in this regard, quoting whole scriptures, we can see more of his mighty power. Let's go to another half-quoted verse. And this verse is often quoted this way: God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You'll find this verse in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. And I want you to hear the whole verse. Remember, the half of the verse is this: God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Listen to the whole verse, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Why does that first part make such a difference? Well, first, the first phrases say the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. That is, the Lord doesn't fail to fulfill all his promises. The Lord will fulfill all his promises and will do all his purpose and all his pleasure. He's not slack. He doesn't let things slip. He doesn't let the rope get loose so that things slip out of his hand. He's not slack. He is a God that does all his pleasure. And we need to understand that about God. The Lord's not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward. Now, that's a little hard for people in today's English sometimes to understand, the King James there. But it says, is long-suffering to usward. We would say it this way: he's long-suffering toward us. Okay? That's probably the way we would say it in 21st century American English. In fact, we might not even use the word long-suffering. We might say, but is patient toward us. But this is fine language. This is a good translation. You just have to get used to that. The Lord is long-suffering to usward. He's long-suffering toward us. Who's the us? There's an us under consideration. There's a particular group of people. Who are they? Well, let's go to the start of this chapter and then go to the start of the book so that we get that context and find out who the us under consider. You know, when you find a pronoun, this world's all about pronouns now. Let's at least treat the pronouns grammatically. If you see a pronoun, look and see what the reference is to, the antecedent. Who is us? It starts in verse 1 of 2 Peter 3. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. Now it goes on for that, and it ends in verse 4, so I'll read the whole thing to get the complete sentence. That ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Where in that was the us? Well, it's the ones that are spoken of in first and second person. Peter says that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. All right, there's one us. It's talking about the apostles, but it's also talking about the ones he's writing to. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. The us embraces the apostles and the beloved, which have pure minds. How did they ever get pure minds? They were born of God. So the people under consideration that the Lord is long-suffering toward us is speaking about those whom he loved, the beloved, whom he's given pure minds, and the apostles, which have taken the word of Jesus Christ and transmitted them forward into future generations to those beloved people whom God by grace gives pure minds. Those are the us. And God is long-suffering to those people, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. If God's not willing that any of those beloved should perish, let me state this as clearly as I can. Not one of them will perish. It doesn't say there that God is not wanting that any should perish. It says He's not willing that any should perish. Ultimately, when all is said and done, and time shall be no more, and this earth is consumed, and there's a new heaven and a new earth, what wherein dwelleth righteousness, how much of God's will ultimately be done? 100%. Now that's not to say He's the cause of everything that happens here. I'm responsible for my own sins. God didn't cause that. God didn't cause the water fountain just to burst. God didn't pick out my tie this morning. You know, there's a lot of things people do. When you see rebellion and transgression and sadness and people being cruel to each other, don't blame that on God. That's not God's fault. You know what God says about child sacrifice? In Jeremiah chapter 7, I believe it's verse 31, He says, "You sacrificed your sons and daughters." He said, "Which thing I commanded not, neither came it into my heart." Later on in Jeremiah chapter 19, I think it's verse 5, He says, "You've sacrificed your sons and daughters to these devils, to these false gods, which I commanded them not, neither came it into my mind." Now, what does that mean? Something happened that didn't come into God's mind or didn't come into God's heart. Doesn't mean it caught God by surprise. Wow, I didn't even realize they were going to do that. No, He's saying, I didn't give anybody a command to do such a horrible thing, and it was not my desire, didn't come into my heart, and it was not my plan, didn't come into my mind. It was your plan. So, we're not fatalistic. We don't believe that God caused everything. But we do believe this. We believe that God's in control of everything. And when all is said and done, and time shall be no more, God will do all of His will. So if God is not willing that any of the people in the us there should perish, but all should come to repentance, none of them shall perish, but all of them will come to repentance. They will all come. May not be a repentance I can recognize, but it'll be a repentance. It'll be a fundamental change that God Himself will know about, and He won't lose any of His people. Can you imagine the alternative where some that God was not willing should perish did perish? And then here it is, and it's after Judgment Day. I don't know if that makes sense, because eternity, you don't have time. But there was somebody that God loved. And He loved them with that great love of His, and yet they didn't do whatever the religious world says they need to do in order to make God's love continue or get to heaven. And God, forever and ever, would be up there thinking, I sure wish this person was here. I sure love them. And now I'm separated from them for all eternity because I visited them with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. Can you imagine that? Can you put that together? It should be difficult for you because it's not true. All of those that God loves, and that's a great number of human beings, all of those that God loves, He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And I'm happy to tell you that none of them shall perish. He will do His will. He's the mighty God described in this Bible. I love the verses that are so often quoted or read from Isaiah 46. I want you to listen to the kind of God that Jesus Christ is. I want you to listen to something about the personality of the one who came down from heaven and was born of a virgin and lived a perfect life and went to the cross and suffered such great indignities from man, and then suffered the great wrath of God to pay for your sins, I want you to understand something about His personality and His power. In Isaiah 46, God's talking about Himself and says, starting with verse 8, "Remember this and show yourselves men. Bring it again to mind, O ye transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure, calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executeth my counsel from a far country. Yea, I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I will also do it." That's the God of the Bible. What's all this about? A ravenous bird from the east, the man that executeth my counsel from a far country. It had an immediate fulfillment. Cyrus, the king of Persia, rose up in great power and was gobbling up land because God had given him such power. And he came from the east, further to the west, like from Iran to Iraq. And he came to the city of Babylon, and he took the city of Babylon. And he persisted, he kept going until he got all the way to Turkey and Egypt and Ethiopia. The future kings got down to Ethiopia. He moved from east to west, taking up a great empire. That was the immediate fulfillment. But I want you to think of the Lord Jesus Christ, who won a much greater battle than Cyrus did. He came and was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, east of Jerusalem, on the Mount of Olives. And then they brought him into Jerusalem for the trial before the Sanhedrin. And then they brought him there to Jerusalem for the trial before Pontius Pilate. And then when he was sentenced to be crucified, he took his cross through that sad path through Jerusalem, and they went out the other side of Jerusalem to Golgotha. There outside the city on the west, he came from east to west, and he was not conquering just this physical empire like Cyrus did. He conquered sin and death for all generations of his people. He's a much greater conqueror than all the human conquerors of the earth put together. He has a greater empire. He has an everlasting kingdom. And I want you to see that that man on the cross with his broken body and his streaming blood and the things that he suffered there, we look at him hanging there naked and then the darkness and crying out to God in the darkness, and it seems like there's such weakness. I want you to know that he is the creator. And he says this, "My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." If he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, I want you to know that none of those loved by and paid for by Jesus Christ will ever perish. They will all have that repentance. They will all undergo that change. They will undergo the change of the new birth. They will undergo the change of their spirit going home to God at physical death. They will undergo the change of the resurrection unto glory. And they will be in the presence of God. So what do we do today? We should believe this word of God, because the more we believe, the greater is our power day by day to rejoice in and rest in the blessing of becoming sons of God. You know, it's a wonderful thing when a child learns that he's been adopted and he believes it and he thinks, somebody cared for me. Now I'm going to have a home. It's even more wonderful when they believe it so much that they begin actually emulating those parents, learning from those parents, acting like those parents. We should believe to the degree that we learn from God and begin to act more like God. What does that mean? It means truthful. It means loving. It means forgiving. It means thankful. If you want to act more like God, believe and emulate what you see in the life of the one who walked in the flesh but was indeed the mighty God. That's Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, holy is thy name. Dear God, we Thank you for these that are gathered here. We thank you, dear God, for their faithfulness and their love. We thank you, Lord, for the completeness and the light of your written word. Thank you most of all, Lord, for the victory and success of the living word, our Savior Jesus Christ. Dear God, help us to believe and to more and more with each day become the sons of God, to have the power to become the sons of God. Help us to act more like thy children, Lord. Help us to be more faithful in love, to be more persistent in pursuing the truth. Help us, dear God, to be more forgiving as you are forgiving. Help us to be people of gratitude, counting our blessings. Oh, Lord, help us to show that we're your children. We thank you, dear God, for providing the food we have to eat and clothes that we have to wear. And we thank you for the roof over our head. But we thank you, Lord God, that you're not willing that any should perish, but all your children will come to repentance and come to you. Dear God, we beg that you would help us to look at your word more often, not take it out of context, but take it in prayerfulness and diligence and humility and learn more about you. Thank you, dear God, for teaching us to know you. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.